Again, at John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. For those of you who are nervous that I'm about to offer up my normal 30 to 45 minute sermon, you can relax. We're going to do the mini series this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, there's a lot of really thirsty people sitting in this room right now, and we know that. And Father, we know that only You can satisfy and quench our thirst in a way that is truly satisfying and that lasts forever. And so this morning, with the power of Your Holy Spirit, would You teach us truth and guide us into a thirst satisfaction that lasts forever. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking today and for the next week or so, still in John chapter 4, talking about the woman at the well. The woman at the well met Jesus and had a conversation about being thirsty. And Jesus offered her that very elixir, that water, that beverage that He said, if you drink of this, you'll never thirst ever again. And she said, give me that water. We have reason to believe from the passage that she did take and drink of that. We're starting some verses down this morning. We'll start at verse 7, where the woman comes to draw water, and Jesus says to her, give me a drink. And the disciples had gone into town to buy food. And the woman said, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who said to you, give me a drink, you would ask Him and He would give you living water. And she said, sir, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. Where will you get this water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us this well and drank from it Himself, as did His sons and livestock. And Jesus said, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. Sir, the woman said, give me this water, so that I don't get thirsty and have to come here and draw water. And Jesus said, go call your husband and then come back here. And the woman said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, what you have said is correct. You don't have a husband because you've had five husbands and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And she said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say the place to worship is in Samaria. And Jesus said, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Samaria. You Jews worship, you Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know because salvation is of the Jews. An hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such persons to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when He comes, He will explain everything to us. And Jesus said, I, the one who speak to you, am He. And just then His disciples returned, and they were amazed to find that He was speaking with the woman, and yet no one asked Him, what are you doing, or why are you talking to her? And the woman left her water jar, and she went into town, and she told the men, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And the answer is that it was. This weekend, we were in Duluth. A number of us from Emmanuel Baptist Church here, gathering with other persons of a Southern Baptist faith all across Minnesota, Wisconsin, to have a get-together, our state, our annual meeting. It was a wonderfully refreshing time. I'm always
honored. I'm always amazed. I'm always thrilled at the gift that God has given us in our denominational leaders. I hope you know that. They are a gift to us. They are dreaming and planning and following God. And I was refreshed by my time up there. I'm also convicted by our denominational leaders in that we do our best and that we reach out and that we do indeed share our faith as we ought to. And so I made a purchase in a store while I was in Duluth. And while I was checking out, I somehow mentioned or it came up that I was there for a Southern Baptist meeting. And I asked the fella if he went to church. And the checkout person, he was a 19-year-old young man, I forget his name. And he said, yeah, he said, I do. And I said, are you a Christian? And he says, yes, I am. And I said, what does that mean? And I thought, well, if you say you're a Christian, I mean, can you explain it? And he told me what it meant. And then I said to him, well, where do you go to church? And he gave me the name of a church. And he goes, you know what, though? I grew up, and he names a couple of denominations. He was a part of when he grew up. And he goes, when I grew up, it seemed like all that matters was that we went to church and that we just checked off the fact that we were there. And I really kind of got turned off by that. So when I was 16 or 17, I kind of walked away from God, and I really never had anything to do with the church. But just in the last year, I found this church where people want to be there, where they worship, where they're happy to, it seems like, to be a part of what's happening. And I don't think it's a super big deal whether I'm in church or not, but I love going. And by the way, I disagree with him on that point right there, so don't. I think it's a big deal. And I'm about to share a mistake that I made, so hang on tight. And he said, I don't think it's a big deal whether I'm in church or not. I think what really matters is that you do what works for you. And there he kind of struck a nerve with me because I don't like the way that sounds. And I made a mistake because I jumped right in on him and I said, let me just correct you on something. And as soon as I say that, I hear it now and I think I was kind of not doing the right thing. But I said, you know, it's a part of our culture today to think that whatever I want to do in worship, whatever works for me, whatever I like is good enough. And so I have this theory, many people in our culture have this theory, that whatever works for me is good for worship and that's okay. And I said, you know, I want to caution you to really stop and think about what matters in worship, because it might not be just what works for you or what's good for you. There might be a bigger or a better parameter. There might be something. I'm not sure what I said exactly. When I say parameter now, I'm embarrassed because it's a big word. But I told him, I don't think that just what you think is what matters. I think there's something better than that. And I was reminded after I left the store that when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, she says, I don't have a husband. He didn't say, you're a liar. You know, you're a lying heathen person. He said, oh, you're right. You don't. And I thought he kind of sort of affirmed her. And then he said, you don't have a husband. And what you said is true because you've had five and you're speaking the truth. And she goes, I see that you're a prophet. And looking back, I think my answer should have been, you know, let me call you to a higher level. I'm so glad you're a part of a church and it sounds like you have a heart for God. But learn to find that passion for worship and the camaraderie of the believers in the church and see it as a cataclysmic explosion of your week of worship with God when you come together with the people of God in the house of God. And instead of seeing it as optional, see it as a privilege. I wish that was my answer, and it wasn't, and the next time it might be, because God might remind me. But I thought how important it is for this young man to think about worship, and to think about the fact that he's drawn to it and wants to be there. And I want to talk this morning about the barriers that we have to worship. I saw a cartoon in the Sunday paper this week, which really caught my eye, because I was working on this sermon. I don't know how big that is, if you can read it. But this is, I think the name of this comic, I think it's Zits. Is that what it's called? I mean, I don't know who thought of that. I don't know what they were thinking there. But it says there, so your bedroom is now your closet, and your closet is now your bedroom. And the other girl goes, I finally got my priorities straight. And so her bed's in the closet, and what is her room? Shoes and clothes. And I looked at that, and I thought, that's my sermon. We get it backwards a lot. And we have barriers that we have placed in worship that seem to be good things at the time, but over the long haul, they haven't turned out too good, and we have to stop and we have to rethink that. Now let me tell you where I'm coming from, and I want to do that by backing up 2,728 years and talking about what happened in 722 BC. Now many, if not most of you know, this is a little bit of a history lesson here. I see I don't have too much time to do it. But many or most of you realize that what happened many, many years ago in the Old Testament was the kingdom of Israel, split in half. And when that happened, the northern tribe was up in the north, the southern tribe was down in the south, the southern tribe was called Judah, which is where we get the name Jews. And the northern tribe was called Israel, which was basically eliminated. The northern tribe in 722 was hauled away by foreign kings. God sent those kings to be His arm of punishment to His very own people to punish them for their sins. And He hauled those people away. And the kings, when they hauled the people away, they hauled in foreigners from their countries and brought them down and planted those foreigners in Israel, in this area, in Samaria. In 586 BC, 135 years later, Judah, the Jews, they were hauled away as well. But what happened was, in the northern area, in the area of Samaria, these imported people came down in there and they left the dregs of the Israelites. They left the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. They left the people that he didn't want to haul off. They wouldn't make a good slave. They left the scum of the people, as it were, with these imported people, and they intermarried. They became a people and they were called Samaritans. And this woman that Jesus meets 700 years later is a Samaritan woman who lives in Samaria, and she is despised by the Jews because she's perceived to be a half-breed. She's perceived to be a lowlife, all of those things. And the Jews, as a rule, did not associate with those Samaritans. In 1 Kings 11:13, the Bible tells us that the split of the kingdom was punishment on Solomon because in the end of his life, his heart strayed from God. And God punished the people of God because of the unfaithfulness of a leader. And that is a very, very serious thing. You pray for your leaders. You pray for your leaders. I wrestle in my heart every time we have a challenge or a catastrophe or something that happens in our church, in our churches, in our denomination, in Christendom as a rule. I wrestle because I plead with God for Him not to punish people for my mistakes. Because it looks like He's done that in the past. So you pray for your leaders. Today, I think I told you several months ago, talking about the Samaritans, that there's 200 or 300 Samaritans still left, actual Samaritans. I found out this last week that there are about 1,000. There's about 1,000 Samaritans, and they still... Go to the next slide, if you would. They still meet on that mountain. That mountain right there is Mount Gerizim, and that's where the Samaritans built the temple and worshiped. And they still meet there, and they still have an altar, and they are the only people, as far as I know, in the entire world that still offer to God animal sacrifices on that mountain to this very day. There's 1,000 of them left. They only accept the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. That's all they accept. I have a point coming, so hang with me. The reason they only accept the Pentateuch, the reason they worshiped on that mountain, the reason they still offer animal sacrifices is when the kingdom divided, King Jeroboam, who was their leader, he was afraid if the people worshiped the way that God told them to by going down to Jerusalem, that he would lose his kingdom because of their allegiance to God in Jerusalem. Do you follow me? So the northern kingdom's got this group of people, and the southern kingdom does. Now, God never said, you can't worship me anymore in Jerusalem. That was the way they were supposed to worship. And the king disobeyed God, and he set up a place of worship on this mountain, on Mount Gerizim, up in Samaria, to make the people worship there and not to go down to Jerusalem. And when they did that, they separated themselves from the way and the place that they were supposed to worship. And they accepted the Pentateuch only because they secluded themselves from the Jews and they were their own little private sector. And years went by and hundreds of years went by. And that's why the woman says, you Jews say the place to worship is in Jerusalem, but we worship here up in this mountain. She knows right away there's a dispute here. There's a problem in the way they're worshiping. And you know what? The fact that this woman worshiped on Mount Gerizim up in Samaria was not her fault. She just followed hundreds and hundreds of years of tradition, and she didn't know any better. But right now, she has a chance to take a look at this, and Jesus is talking about this, and she knows there's something going on. And Jesus says, I'm going to tell you what. You've worshipped this mountain for a really long time, but it's not going to be like that anymore. I'm breaking all that down. When the Messiah comes, and by the way, you're talking to Him, you're going to worship in spirit and in truth from your heart. And where you worship is just a place where you can assemble with other people and express your theology and your heart for God. The place is not important. And I think the woman, because of her background in tradition that she was steeped in and the background that she came from, had barriers to worship. And I'm going to give you 4 just bang, 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 real quick. Barriers to worship that come from this story that I just shared. Number one is too obvious to say, but I'm going to say it. The first barrier to worship is an unconverted heart. If you're not a Christian, you're not a worshiper, period. Now, you might worship your car or your house or your money or your wife. You might worship anything. But if you're not a Christian, you don't worship God, period. That's just the way it is. You might pretend, and I know by the size of this crowd, there's people in here today that don't worship God because you just come along for the ride. I wish that were not the case, but we just know better than that. And I plead with you, become a converted worshiper of God. Your worship is pointless if you don't love God, if you haven't given your life to Him. Conversion is the entry point to true worship, and the woman in this story was about to experience it because she believed God. Secondly, unnecessary seclusion is a barrier to worship. Now, this happens in two ways. I'm talking about barriers to worship in that we put barriers up to other people and we have barriers in our lives as well. And I think this one goes both ways. A barrier for worship for this woman is that they were secluded by the Jews. They were secluded, they were left by themselves, and the Jews were sinning in the fact that they let these people, that they abandoned them, they went around them, and they were sinning in the fact that they allowed them to be secluded. And the Samaritans were sinning in the fact that they secluded themselves off from the place that God wanted them to worship. Do you understand that? There's a story told of a church one time that was packed on a Sunday morning and every seat was filled and a young man comes in the back and it's so obvious that this guy's got problems. He's got long, shaggy hair. It's all knotted up and there's some fuzzies in there and he's got stinky clothes on and he's got, maybe he's all tattooed and pierced and the whole thing, just all that, and he smells like alcohol and he comes walking in the room and the doors open up and they shut and there's no place for him to sit. He doesn't know any better. He just starts walking down the aisle and it's kind of quiet and kind of awkward in there. And so he just walks up to the front. He just sits right down on the floor up here at the front. And, you know, everybody's kind of nervous about this. And this guy obviously does not know what's going on in church. Shouldn't be here probably. And everybody was relieved when an elderly deacon got up. An old gray-haired man who had been there for many years. They knew he would solve the problem and take care of this young man who was being disrespectful in church. And so the elderly deacon makes his way down the aisle slow and carefully with his decrepit knees and arched back. And he walked up and he got down to the young man. And everybody knew right now he was going to solve the problem and remove this embarrassment from the sanctuary. And the deacon got down and sat next to the young man on the floor. And I read that story and I thought, we need more of that. The people that Jesus reached, the people that were attracted to Him, we aren't attracting them. And I'm not sure why. Maybe it's because we're condemning them. Maybe they come to find hope in their Christian life. Maybe they come to find hope at all. Maybe they want to find it in Christ, and they feel judged and condemned by us, and they don't see hope. And I think that's what's happening in this passage. The Samaritans were so condemned by the Jews, and it was reciprocal. They just went at odds, and they were 1,000 miles apart. And the reality was that Samaritans' worship was worthless because they were so far from where they should be. I think that we cripple our worship as believers when we unnecessarily keep people out that we could reach out to. And I think that people that come in that won't cross those barriers suffer in their worship because they are secluded as well. The next thing we see in the passage is that Jesus told the woman to call her husband, and she said, "I don't have one." And He said, "You've had five." And the third barrier to worship is unconfessed sin. Now, I know that if you are honest with me, that all of us right now could stop and say, this is a problem for me. It's a problem for me. I'm your pastor. I'm preaching the Word. I battle this all the time. There are those things in my life that I know about that God convicts me, and I come to worship, and I know that I harbor the sin or the thought or the deed or the action or the bitterness or the anger, and I know it impedes my worship because my heart is not right for God. When we take the Lord's Supper, we stop and we say, how can we purify our hearts before God? How can we confess sin He brings to our mind? Unconfessed sin is a barrier to worship. It was in the life of this woman, and she came to terms with that, and it expanded her ability to worship. And lastly, unbalanced tradition. This woman suffered from traditions that she didn't write. Right? She had nothing to do with it. Hundreds of years earlier, these things were put into place, and she comes along and she doesn't know any better. She can't help it. She doesn't know that, and I'm sure she could have done some research and figured it out, but she is a product of tradition. Now, don't misunderstand me. Tradition is a good thing. Make no mistake. Tradition is a good thing. It reminds me of a man that bought a radio years ago, and he brought the radio home and put it on top of his refrigerator, and he found the perfect station. This is the station he likes. So he pulled all the knobs off his radio, plugged the radio in, and threw the knobs away because he found the station he liked. But of course, what would happen is over the years, there would be more stations and more music that he would like. But because he took the knobs off his radio, because he locked himself into this one thing, he locks himself in for life, and he could have other things that come down the channels and down the radios that he would like. But he doesn't know it because he took his knobs off. And sometimes we're like that in our traditions. We find something that we like, and it works, and we're good at it, and we take the knobs off, and we never look back. And years later, we're wondering, is this good? Is this bad? Sometimes we get into ruts. And we don't even know that we're there because we just took the knobs off the radio. We can't even look at it. Unbalanced tradition shows up in three ways, I think. It shows up in a wrong emphasis on the place. The woman was concerned about where we should worship. And I'm telling you what, if you don't worship everywhere you are in your life, at your work, in your home, your worship in church is tainted. It's not about the place. This is just one place where we can worship, where we do worship. A wrong emphasis on the place. It's a wrong emphasis on the style. You know, there's lots of different styles of worship, and I like some more than others. But any style of worship that honors God is okay with me. And it should be okay with you. And lastly, is a wrong emphasis on the history. Sometimes we say that the message never changes, but that the medium might. And what we mean by that is that it's okay to look at other ways to do things as long as the message stays the same. And our message is the same. And sometimes I think it's necessary for us to say, what's our tradition? Is it balanced? Is it right? Is it wrong? Can we do something different? And the reason to not do something different is not because we've never done it before. The reason to not do something is because it's wrong. But if it's not wrong, just because we haven't done it doesn't mean that we cannot. The message stays the same, but the medium changes. And for this woman, the medium was about to change. She'd been locked into worship all these years in the wrong way. Pentateuch only, sacrifices on the mountain in Gerizim. And Jesus goes, the whole thing is going to be blown wide open. And you're going to worship God in your heart, in the spirit, in truth. And she went and she told everybody, and they flocked to Jesus. What are the barriers in your life in worship? I want to talk tonight about a recent survey that George Barna did that is showing a trend in America that's going to change our churches. He says, and I'll tease you with this, he says that at the trend that we're going by the year 2025, which is 20 years down the road, the local church will lose roughly half of its current market share to something. Come back and I'll tell you what that is. Half of our market share is going down the road. And I'm going to tell you why tonight. I want to talk about that so we can understand how we can be where people are going, where they are. In conclusion, if we're honest about reaching the lost, then we must remove the barriers that we put in place to worship, don't we? Mustn't we? We must remove them in our own lives for our own sakes, our own barriers to our own personal worship, and we must remove them for the sakes of others that come around us and behind us. Now, if we don't care about the next generation of worshipers, if we don't care about the next generation that comes to Christ, well, then none of this really matters. But that's not who we are. I know that we care. I know that we want to reach the lost. I know that we want to be faithful to God and reach the lost with the methods that He gives us. I believe that God put us here to reach our city, and I believe that we're going to do it. I want to be faithful one step at a time to do what He leads us to do. Someone said this weekend in Duluth that when you get to fishing, the boat gets rocked. Sorry. It's just how it is. It's just how it is. Beloved, get used to it because we're going to do a lot of fishing and it might get bumpy. But let's not allow the barriers that we have in worship to remain if we have anything to say about it. So the question is there a barrier right now in your life, in your worship, that God would prompt you to remove? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love You. I want to love You more. I am ashamed of the coolness of my affections for You so often. Father, forgive me. Father, even in my own worship, I have been hindered by my sinfulness, by my lackadaisical attitude, by my preconceived ideas. Father, forgive me for that and help me to be a better worshiper. And Father, make every person in this room right now, make us better worshipers. Make us honest worshipers. Help us to worship in spirit and in truth. And for the one in here right now who knows that they're not a worshiper because they're not a believer, Father, convict them in their heart right now. Make their heart burn within their chest to know the Savior. And Father, for the rest of us, if we harbor something in our heart that impedes our worship, take it out right now. In Jesus' name, amen.